Ed's now going to come and read for us. So if you turn to page 976, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. That's page 976.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Thanks, Ed, very much. Keep Ephesians 2 open in front of you, and you'll find a little outline on the inside of the sheet if you want to follow along as you go. But I want to ask you a question, first of all, and you've got 20 seconds to talk about it amongst yourselves. I want you to think of one word that sums up London for you, okay? You might have been here 1 week, you might have been here 50 years. What's the one word that sums up London for you? Talking pairs. Okay, that's long enough. Probably too long for some people. Come on, shout them out. Give me the words. What are you saying? Busy. Vibrant. Lovely. Great, indeed. Diverse, absolutely. Big. There we go, in stereo. Big. Yeah. Friendly. No one says friendly, do they, interestingly? No. There we go. Here's my word, and it's not the only word, I think. Big sort of fits with it. Here's the word, I think. Powerful. As a city, London is powerful, isn't it? It just has been now for decades, centuries even, a global powerhouse influencing the culture, not just of our country, but of our world. You just walk west from here and instantly you hit Westfield, that powerhouse of retail and commerce. Billions poured in, billions comes out. It shapes the trends and the fashions of our culture. You keep walking west, or maybe a little southwest, maybe west, you hit Canary Wharf and you hit the city. Financial powerhouses dictating the economy of our country, the economy of our globe, for better and worse. You keep going west, and then suddenly you hit the major universities. So they're scattered all over the city, aren't they? Educational powerhouses shaping the worldviews and the thoughts and the philosophies and ideologies of the next generation. You keep going west, and you hit Parliament very quickly, the seat of power, where policy and law is decided. You keep going west and you get the BBC. You go even further west, you get Sky Television. Those two media powerhouses that shape the message, that shape the truth even. You could go on and on and on, couldn't you? The institutions that we work in day in, day out, every single one of them signifying power of their own sorts. And I don't know how you feel as a Christian living in this city, whether you feel as though those institutions are basically pushing in the same direction as you, or more, I suspect, as though those institutions are increasingly pushing in the opposite direction to which you're heading in as a Christian. Well, if you feel like that, you feel, I guess, like the Ephesians felt as they received this letter from Paul all those years ago, because the Ephesians lived in a city with a religious global powerhouse. the temple of the goddess Artemis. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19 if you'd like to later. I say a global powerhouse because people came from all over the Mediterranean to worship at this temple. It was a physically dominating building, dominating the landscape, dominating the horizon. These people probably met almost literally in the shadow of that building. And it dictated the spirituality and the philosophy of that town. If you said to your next door neighbor, "I don't worship the goddess Artemis," immediately that would have put you on the outside of things. It would have made you feel like the whole town was going in a different direction. But it wasn't just a spiritual reality, it was an economic reality that it dictated. The whole town was ordered around serving the temple, welcoming people coming into the town, offering hospitality, building little trinkets and statues for people to take away with them. The whole economy of the area was based around this temple. And they even went so far as to control, to some degree, the law courts. If you found yourself on the outside of the cult of Artemis, you could find yourself in trouble with the law and in courts on all sorts of charges. And so as Christians living in Ephesus, no doubt about it, they would have felt as though the world was heading in a totally different direction to them. They would have felt marginalized and insignificant and weak compared to the world around them. Very similar, I suspect, to us living in London, except for one thing. That is that they would have been all too aware of the spiritual power of the temple of the goddess Artemis and would have looked at that institution through those eyes in ways that we don't, I think, look at the institutions that I just talked about in London. But that is simply because we don't look at them in the right way. We've seen, I hope, in the first couple of weeks in this amazing book to the Ephesians, this amazing letter, that Paul wants the Ephesians to be aware of a spiritual battle that is going on all around them. Chapter 6, verse 12, we've looked at it before, flick to it again just to see how Paul sums up, in a sense, what's going on as he writes this letter. Chapter 6, verse 12, he says, almost by way of a summary, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against human beings, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There is a spiritual war going on all around, says Paul, and it's a war that is waged using the weapons of words. You're going to see it again and again in this letter, the weapons of words, the weapons of truth, and the weapons of lies. And the devil loves to use whatever he can to weave those lies in this world. So that it's not that government is inherently evil. In fact, quite the opposite. Government is a good gift from God. I'm glad we've got stable governments. Nothing wrong with the BBC or Sky. I'm glad they're making good television for us to watch. I love the sanitized, charmless convenience of Westfield. It's wonderful. But the devil loves to use those things to put lies out into the world. Lies about the way the world is and where it's heading. Lies about who God is and what he is like or is not like. Lies about us and what we're like by nature. And so Paul's aim, I think, as he writes this letter to the Ephesians, which translates for us as well, is to say very plainly and very simply, Jesus and everything he has done is more powerful. Jesus and everything he has done is more powerful than whatever you think is powerful in the world. And that power, perhaps even more significantly, has been exercised towards you if you're a Christian. And he wants us to be strengthened in the light of that reality. Because no doubt about it, whether you live in London or somewhere else, the world seems like a very powerful place, especially when it's moving against Jesus and the gospel. But that's only the case if you're looking with the eyes in your head, but not if you're looking with the eyes of your heart. It all looks very powerful if you're just looking at things in the physical domain all around us, but not if you're taking into account the spiritual domain where Jesus Christ rules and reigns. Because if you can remember back to last week, we looked at this prayer that Paul prays at the beginning of the letter to the Ephesians. And do you remember what it was that he prayed for? Chapter 1, verse 17. He says to the Ephesians, "I remember you in my prayers," chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Paul says, my prayer for you, church in Ephesus, my prayer for you, church in Stratford, is that you would see things as they truly are, according to the eyes of your hearts, and be caught by that and captured by that and led to live your lives in a way that fits with that reality. I want the eyes of your hearts to be open. Don't live just according to the eyes in your heads. And last week he said, I pray that you would know the hope that you've been called to, a magnificent hope for the future. He says, I pray that you would know the inheritance that you are part of. And then at the end, he said, I pray that you would know the power, verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. I want you to know the power that's at work in the world and towards you. Because Paul says, you have something very significant, or at least you had something very significant in common with Jesus Christ. Power, he says, has been worked in Jesus Christ in raising him from the dead. And chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you were dead. You were dead. You were dead, he says. Not, of course, physically, but spiritually. You might be thinking, as I say, you were dead, I think I'd remember that. But Paul isn't talking about a physical deadness. He's talking about a spiritual deadness. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That is to say, you were caught in a mindset. You had an allegiance at the heart of who you are that was basically away from Jesus Christ. And you were caught in it in a way that meant you couldn't get out of it. You were dead, spiritually speaking. It's a very powerful, arguably very controversial image. A couple of weeks ago, the house we live in, I think the neighbours on all sides have cats, because there are about 7 or 8 cats that kind of come and go through our garden. And about 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning, there was great excitement as the kids had gone down, eaten their breakfast, gone out into the garden and came running back in to tell us that there was a dead mouse lying in the garden. And so out we all went to the garden, and there was, decapitated in the middle of the grass, a dead mouse. The kids were buzzing with excitement. My mind went in one direction and one direction only. I thought immediately as I looked down, visual aid. Visual aid. Sadly, Susie was less than keen on the idea of keeping a mouse in the freezer for 2 weeks in order that I could bring it out this morning. So we're just going to have to imagine this dead, decapitated mouse. But it was lying there on the floor. And if I'd have brought it in this morning and put it on the table, frozen or maybe slightly defrosted, we could have done everything within our power to try and resuscitate it, and it wouldn't have worked. We could have put out the finest cheese known to man under its nose. Actually, it was decapitated, wasn't it? But I was going to say we could have tried to give it mouth to mouth, but that wouldn't have worked either. We could have got out the electric paddles and tried to resuscitate it. Nothing we would have done would have brought that mouse back to life, because it was dead, and dead things don't respond. And Paul, in this devastating moment, says of every human being ever, you were dead. That is the extent of the problem human beings have when it comes to our relationship with God. We're just unresponsive. But he goes on. Because we were dead, but at the same time we were very much alive. Verse 2, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. In a sense, you might say, like the dead fish, we were just going with the flow, following the ways of the world around us, buying into whatever worldview was most prevalent in the moment. It might be a Western individualistic mindset that says, I'm going to set my own destiny. I'm going to do what I want. It might be a more Eastern corporate mindset that says, this is how we've always thought and this is how you're going to think. It might be a very religious mindset that says, I'm going to do things to get myself right with God. It might be a very irreligious mindset that says, I don't care what God thinks. Either way, the ways of the world are all around us. And by nature, without any help from God, we just walk in them. We just follow them. We were walking the way of the world, but he goes on, halfway through verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That description he gives is a description of the devil, intentionally chosen. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And it gets more and more controversial as we go on, doesn't it? Paul says, by nature, human beings follow the devil. Now, again, you might be thinking as you listen to this, what on earth does that mean? I'm not aware I was ever following the devil. But you need to know, we're not talking here about disaffected 14-year-old boys playing around with the occults. We're not even talking here about the more sinister satanic worship that does actually go on in some sections of our society. No, Paul is very simply talking about the fact that every single human being is inclined to listen to the lies that the devil loves to tell about God, about ourselves, about the worlds. He has been doing it since Genesis chapter 3. We'll look at it in small groups in a couple of weeks' time. If you're doing the Bible over, you'll see exactly how the devil operates. He comes into the garden and he tells lies to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve are sucked in and they follow those lies. Lies about gods and lies about themselves. And human beings, generation after generation after generation, have been doing exactly the same. The devil, just like a spider, weaves his web of lies in the world, and we, like the little insects, walk into the web and we get caught. Walking after the devil, walking the way of the world. Then he says, walking the way we wanted to. Verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body. Yes, it is true we were like the dead fish going with the flow. Yes, it is true that we are easily and naturally led astray. But that's not to say we aren't doing what we wanted to do. You might read this and think it sounds like you were under duress in some way in the past, kicking and screaming, doing what you didn't want to do. But Paul says, like pigs in muck, we were doing exactly what we wanted to do. We were just following the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. And I guess many of us, if we can look back on those days before we were Christians, would say, yeah, that I did what I wanted to do. No one was forcing me towards a secularist or an atheist or a religious mindset. That's what I wanted to do. It might be you're here this morning, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you're thinking, I think what I want to think. I'm doing what I want to do. I will own my worldview. Thank you very much. Well, Paul says that's exactly right. That is what we're like. We own our worldview. We live according to the desires of our body. Following the ways of the world, following the ways of the devil, following the ways of our own sinful hearts. And then, devastatingly, verse 3 at the end, he says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Because God inevitably looks at this state of affairs that Paul outlines in verses 1 and 2 and 3 and is deeply, deeply unhappy with it, such that it brings about his wrath. And I know wrath is a quite an old-fashioned word. It's not a word we use very often, I don't think. You don't hear it used on the street. Sometimes it gets attached to a film title. There was a Star Trek film, wasn't there, called The Wrath of Khan, if you remember that. Or a few years ago, The Wrath of the Titans came out. But wrath very simply means God's righteous anger. They could put that, actually. They could have translated it. We were by nature children of anger. Because God is like... he's like the spouse, the husband or wife of someone who becomes aware that despite their faithfulness over decades has been cheated on over all that time. And you can imagine, can't you, if you discovered that, you would feel a righteous anger at the cheating. God is like someone who's been the victim of some kind of social injustice because of nothing they have done wrong, but has been on the receiving end of it. And again, in that moment, you can understand a righteous anger. We even feel it sometimes, don't we, when we're watching the news or taking in news of things that have been done. We feel welling up with inside ourselves an anger at that. It's a righteous anger. Well, that is the way God feels towards the world that has turned its back on him and followed in a completely different direction. So that we are, or were at least by nature, children of wrath. And that wrath doesn't go away just because we do a few more good things than the bad things. God hasn't got his heavenly scale saying, I know you've done the bad things and that makes me angry, but here's some good stuff as well and I'm going to weigh it all up. It's not how it works. God's anger is a righteous anger. He can't just sweep it under the carpet, nor should we want him to. The idea of a God who turns a blind eye to evil is, in the end, a horrific thought. Following the ways of the world, following the ways of the devil, following the way we wanted, we were by nature children of wrath. And I know verses 1 to 3 aren't pleasant words to read. They're not pleasant words to speak about. It's a devastating expose of the natural human condition. It's like a CT scan that might, you know, we look healthy going into the hospital, but we look at the CT scan, we see the tumors riddled through our body. That's what we're like as we look at verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. But Paul does it, in a sense, for our good. And for two reasons particularly, I think. First of all, because he wants to show us the extent of the problem. He wants to show us the depth of the pit that we were in. We were dead, he says. There's no more hopeless state than that. You're following the prince of the power of the air, a very intentionally chosen description. The devil is powerful, and we were at his mercy. We didn't even want Jesus Christ. And seeing the extent of the problem helps us see the extent of the need that we had, or the solution that's going to be provided. And it helps us to see that nothing small is going to change this. A change of government policy isn't going to suddenly turn the human heart around. Moral education, to whatever extent it comes, isn't going to be the solution to this problem. Even giving certain spiritual habits and practices and rituals of whatever kind of religious shape or color, even that's not going to sort this problem out. We were in a deep pit and we needed a miracle. It highlights, I think, the extent of the problem, but it all highlights as well, to a degree, I think, the weakness of this state of affairs. You see, we like to think, our culture teaches us, that we are setting our own destiny. We are the masters of our own destiny. We are the ones who set out our own truth. We work out what the world is all about. Increasingly, we even think that's the case, don't we? You have your truth, I have my truth. We're the ones who determine that. But Paul says here, we're not leaders, we're followers. He says we're not free, we're slaves. We're not alive, by nature we were dead. And if we think that there is a strength in that, if we look at the world around us and think that there's a power out there, we need to think again, because Paul says actually in one sense it's all very weak. And wonderfully God has overcome it all. Because you remember chapter 1 verse 19, last week we saw it. Paul says that this power that has been at work in Jesus Christ in raising him from the dead and seating him in the highest place of the universe, that has been at work towards us who believe. And you might have gone away from last week thinking to yourself, well, how? How has that power been at work in me? Well, the answer comes in verse 4. Because Paul goes on, but God. Just wonderful, refreshing words. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul says God, as it were, reached down into the pit of our helpless and hopeless state. And just as he raised Jesus Christ from the grave on that wonderful morning 2,000 years ago, so too, spiritually speaking, he has given us resurrection with Jesus Christ. He has made us alive again, and not because of anything we've done. Paul is at pains to paint that, isn't he? He said it already. He's shown us how helpless we are, but he tells us again and again, it's not because of anything we've done. It is simply because of the mercy of God, because of the love of God, because of the grace of God, because of the power of God's. We've been raised from death to life. And what Paul is talking about here, because again, you might be thinking to yourself, I think I would remember that. What Paul is talking about here is conversion. The moment when someone turns away from following whatever it was they were following and turns towards following Jesus Christ. And it might be, if you can remember that moment in your life, you think of it as actually quite a mundane moment. didn't feel particularly significant, didn't feel like a death-to-life moment. All you remember is actively taking a decision, maybe in a moment, maybe over a period of a few weeks or months, to turn away and to turn towards Jesus Christ. It felt mundane. It felt every day. Paul says it was a miracle. Because in those moments, you were raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And it was a very, very powerful moment. Because Jesus, as it were, we saw this in Mark's gospel last week, Jesus, as it were, plundered the strong man. The devil had us captive, but Jesus comes in and he plucks us out and he makes us his own. The most powerful person in the universe is, well, apart from one, the devil. But Jesus shows how much more powerful he is by winning us for himself. And it's not just death to life, because Paul goes on, verse 6. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, it's this amazing spiritual reality that Paul wants us to see with the eyes of our heart. Not just that we've been made alive again, but that now he's taken us and seated us at the right hand of God with Jesus Christ in the heavenly realms. You can't see that if you're looking at us this morning. We are just a hodgepodge group of people sat in the University of East London in the middle of Stratford. But Paul says, if you're a Christian here this morning with Christ Jesus, you have been seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. Remember where Jesus is? Verse 20 of chapter 1. Jesus was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And he put all things under his feet. That's what God did for Jesus. And now, says Paul, that's what God has done for us. However you might feel this morning, wherever you're coming from, whatever your last week has been like, Paul says, you're sat at the right hand of God in heaven, which is the most powerful place you could possibly be. God has reached down into the morgue and has given us eternal life. God has reached down into the pit and has given us a seat in the palace. God has taken us from the rubbish heap and has made us trophies of grace in the throne room of the universe. Which is why being blessed in the heavenly realms is the most wonderful kind of blessing of all. You see, we saw that, didn't we, 2 weeks ago. Paul said in chapter 1, verse 3, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And you might have thought back then, it still feels a little bit distant, a bit arm's length, a bit ethereal, a bit hard to kind of grab hold of. But now can you see why it's so significant? Jesus Christ rules and reigns the universe from the right hand of God, and now we are there with him together. And it is a place of ultimate significance. There's nothing wrong with promotions. There's nothing wrong with graduation. There's nothing wrong with the acceptance of the people around us. We may or may not get all of those things. We certainly long for them. But they are as nothing compared to verse 6, being seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. Positions of power come and go, don't they? Status of significance rises and falls. Worldviews come and go. There's modernism, then there's postmodernism. Nations rise and fall. Empires rise and fall. Cultures come and go. Look at what our future is in verse 7. In the coming ages, this is eternity, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And this is not just pie in the sky when you die. You might think that. This all sounds great for the future, but what about today? Well, this is a reality that brings about total change today. Verse 10. Here's a verse to take with you into your workplace tomorrow. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the walk of the Christian. Compare it to the walk of verse 2, you remember? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's how we used to walk. But now, by the grace of God, we walk in good works that God has prepared beforehand. He's laid out for you tomorrow in your workplace a whole load of things for you to do that will bring glory to him and demonstrate his powerful, gracious work in your life. And you will be able to work out what those things might be. So that as you look at this state of affairs that Paul's talking about, can you see why it's so powerful? Why the conversion of people to faith in Jesus Christ is the most powerful thing that could ever possibly happen? Why the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ around the globe is the most powerful thing that is going on around the world today? Because again and again and again, Jesus is plundering the devil in his attempts to thwart God's work. You were dead, but God made us alive. And then there's one more detail that we just need to notice and spend some time on. It is all by grace, powerful grace. By grace you have been saved. You see, just cast your eyes down at verses 5 to 9 again. Just read down in the quiet to yourself and see if you can spot the idea that Paul wants to repeat again and again. It's kind of hard to miss in the end, isn't it? Verse 5. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's nowhere we deserve to be less than that. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And then as if to ram it home, he says, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. This is the heart of the Christian faith. If you sum up Christianity in one word, it's this word, grace, the gift of God, undeserved favor from him to us. And Paul just can't get enough of it, not just in these verses, actually, but in the rest of the book. He's already talked twice about the riches of God's grace. He's talked already about the lavishness of God's grace, because this is at the heart of who God is. This is what he's like in his very essence. He is gracious to the core. He's not just a benevolent God who every once in a while does kind things. He's a God who's gracious right at the heart of who he is, which means that he's not just disposed towards us in a gracious way. He always acts in a gracious way. Everything he does is gracious in the end. So that this passage is not just about the fact that God expresses his power. It's about the way that he exercises his power, which is to say graciously. You think about the way the world uses its power. Westfields takes and takes and takes from many, many people in order to line the pockets of a small number. The city of London, where the banks and the insurance companies and the legal firms are. In the end, if you work there for any length of time, you know often they just chew people up and spit them out to make as much money as possible. That is the way the world uses its power. Now see how God uses his power. He uses his power to graciously save people who are heading in the opposite direction. And when you grasp that with the eyes of your heart, you will never look back again. You will never be tempted to go towards anyone other than Jesus Christ. Whatever comes your way, whether it's suffering or opposition or sickness or doubts or questions, whatever comes your way, if you grasp this grace, you will never look back. Because if, as you think of God, you think of him as a judge first and foremost, then at best you will resent him, and at worst you will despise him. If you think of God first and foremost as a moral instructor who's come to tell you how you should live your life, well, that might keep you going for a while, but in the end, the best you will feel towards him is a grudging respect. If you think of God as just your friend, then you will turn to him in the hard times, but probably most of the time you'll just get on with your life however you want to. But if you think of God as your glorious, gracious Savior, then you will give him your total devotion and you will never look back. I heard someone telling the story recently of a group of people who were walking through North America, just trekking along, and they came upon a collection of Native American Indians. And they stayed with them for the day and then into the night, and they were sat down by the fire next to one of them who was a Christian. And upon talking to him, they discovered that he was basically the only Christian in his tribe and had been for many years. And he told them stories about how hard it had been for him living as a solo Christian in that setting. And one of them asked him the question, why was it then that you kept going? Why not just, you know, buy into the worldview of the rest of the tribe? Why make your life hard in that way? And this old man just turned around and picked up a little worm that was on the floor next to him. And he threw it onto the grounds very close to the fire, so that within a few seconds the worm began to writhe in the intense heat of the fire. And then he quickly reached down and he picked up the worm and he pulled it to himself and he held it in his hands. And slowly but surely the worm revived and resettled. And the old man just pointed and said, I was that worm. I was that worm. But Jesus saved me, and so I stay with him. See, this is what the grace of God does when we grasp it. It strengthens us to keep going and to know with the eyes of our hearts the power that has been exercised towards us. Because verse 4, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the revelation that we have of who you are and what you're like, and of everything that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we have no standing before you by nature. We know we can't hold up a perfect life before you. We didn't even want what you were offering until you opened our eyes. And so we praise you for your grace towards us, grace from beginning to end, grace that brought us back from the dead, grace that has seated us in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus today, grace that will mean we are trophies of your immeasurable grace on into eternity. We praise you for all of that because we didn't deserve it. And we ask, Lord, that it would be an increasingly strong reality for us, that you would open the eyes of our hearts again and again to see this and to savor it, and that we would be strengthened to walk with you all the days of our life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.